This is a new hymn to me. Thank you for playing it. Carol, I wanted to sing it because of the third verse. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Idols taken from the throne where God deserves to sit, that we would worship Christ alone. Would you turn with me to our morning preaching text? It's from the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 21 to 24. You can find this on page 928 of your pew Bible. We are preaching through the book of Acts in a series that will take us just past Easter, Lord willing. We are traveling now with Paul, really for the remainder of the book, as he is going to finish up his third and final missionary journey. And then he's going to begin by his arrest, his final travel to Rome. He has been in Ephesus at this point, maybe for 2 years. He's probably written some of his letters from his time in Ephesus. And we are reading now how his time in Ephesus will be drawn to a close. Acts chapter 19, I'll begin a reading in verse 21. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About this time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater and dragged with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul, who were Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you see anything further, if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we mourn to see a world full of idols, when instead you should be the one true God worshipped by all. But as we look with a mournful eye at the world, we are well aware that the throne of our heart is often occupied by idols of our own making. Lord God, in these few minutes, would you apply the power of your word and your spirit to dethrone the idols of our heart and the idols of our culture, that the Lord Jesus might reign supreme both in our world and in our hearts. We have tried to do this alone, and it is a fool's errand. We need the light of your word and the power of your spirit this morning. Grant us these two things, unto the conversion of souls, the building up of the church, and the glory of your name. For it is in your great name that we pray. Amen. One of our family's favorite activities on a nice Saturday morning is to go visit yard sales. We love to go to yard sales in our neighborhoods. And we love to see, my wife likes to see the home goods, and my kids play with the toys, and I love to go to the tool section and find if there's some tool I can buy and put in my garage and not use for a few years to sell at the next yard sale. We've learned that there's two kinds of yard sales. There's one kind when people want to sell their stuff. They drag it out of their house, they put it in their driveway, they put up all the signs, they label it, and you come, and they want to sell you their things. They lower the price of whatever you're looking at. They try to throw other things in the deal. They might just let you walk off with some stuff. Why? Because they want to sell the junk in their house and get rid of it. But that's not what every kind of yard sale is like. There's other kinds of yard sales. And they have signs, and they have stuff in their driveway, and they have prices, but they don't actually want to sell anything. They go through this routine every 6 months. They drag everything out. They think they want to sell it, but they can't let go of the stuff in their house. We have these neighbors, and every 6 months we go to their yard sale, and it's the same overpriced junk. They bring it inside. They bring it back out 6 months later. They know they don't need all this stuff, but they can't imagine life without it. The text before us is not about the stuff in our houses. It is about the stuff in our hearts. The Bible calls this stuff idols. The idols of our hearts are anything that we love more than God. The things we cannot imagine living without. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The greatest enemy that confronts us in the spiritual life is the worshiping of idols." The greatest spiritual enemy we face. And to try to dethrone those idols or to tear them out of their place is like trying to kill those cancerous cells that have gotten so intertwined in our body that to put them to death feels like putting us to death as well. How can we kill these idols? This is one of the greatest questions facing the individual Christian in the spiritual life. If our greatest enemy are the idols of our hearts, how can we rid ourselves of these idols? The answer, my friends, is found in our passage. And it is summed up as this: when the gospel takes root and the love of Christ fills our hearts, only then will the grip of idolatry begin to loosen. Or put it another way, when the gospel takes root, we see the fight and the flight of idols. That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. We're going to see the two things that happen as the gospel begins to take root. We're going to see first that Jesus expels the idols of our hearts. And then we're going to see that Jesus exposes the idols of our culture. He expels the idols of our hearts, and he exposes the idols of our culture. That first point, verses 23 to 27, Jesus expels the idols of our hearts. I really want to focus on verse 26. Look with me again at verse 26, this description of Christians in Ephesus. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. These are the words of the enemy, as it were. This is Demetrius, who has set himself up against Paul in preaching of the gospel. So he is speaking of Paul as if Paul is the enemy. Paul is his enemy. He's saying that Paul has turned away many people in Ephesus from what? Idol religion. And Demetrius wants to win them back. But he and the other silversmith and tradesmen are frustrated that as the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Antioch to now north into Ephesus and all of Asia, as it is being preached, hearers are trusting Jesus. They're becoming persuaded that there's only one true God. They are leaving behind the idols of their culture, the idols of their previous pagan religions, and they are laying it all down at the feet of Jesus and worshiping God alone as King. That is wonderful news to us. That is terrifying news if you make your business on selling idols. The people of God have heard of Jesus. They have repented of their sins of idolatry, and they are now transformed. How are the people of God transformed? We see in two ways. First, their worship is transformed, and then their lives are transformed. Their worship is transformed. When God converts a sinner, he drives out the idols from the sinner's heart. Some of you remember that. Some of you remember distinctly the idols of your life and your heart before you came to saving faith in Jesus. You remember them because they continue to tempt you, maybe. God is about the work of saving sinners. And as he does it, he drives out the idols of our hearts. Before we even look at the rest of this passage, every one of us needs to ask the question, have I been truly converted? Do I know this driving out power of the gospel? Have I truly turned from sin and fully trusted in Christ? Not have I just been to church, right? Not have I read the Bible a few times. Not are my parents Christians and I live in the South in a Southern Christian culture. That's not what this is about. This is about the life-transforming power of the gospel as it takes root in the heart of the sinner. We cannot know the power of Jesus to expel the idols of our hearts if we are trusting in anything else for salvation. If you are, don't even listen to the rest of this sermon. For to you, today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sin. Place your hope and your trust in Christ alone, that he might do this life-transforming work in your heart and your soul. The Christians in Ephesus, they turn away from these idols. So many of us who are Christians know this experience of turning away from idols. But I said a minute ago, they still come back and tempt us, don't they? Remember that kids' game at the arcade called Whack-A-Mole? Right? It's got all these little holes, and you've got a mallet, and these little moles that just pop out of these holes, and you have to whack them back down. And the game is kind of see how many you can whack down. I feel like this is kind of the experience of fighting idolatry in the Christian life. Oh, I'm struggling with pride this much. I'm going to whack that down. And then all of a sudden, lust pops over here. I'm going to whack that down. And then pride pops its head up again. And this is kind of this Christian life of battling against the idols of our hearts that are continually tempting us to turn away from Christ. I ask you, brother or sister, this morning, what idols is he driving out of your life? What keeps popping up its head that by the power of his word and spirit you need to put to death again? What needs to be driven out? Jesus tells a parable about this. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. It's the return of an unclean spirit. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. What's the point Jesus is making? The point he's making is the Christian life is like a house. And as we drive out by the power of the Spirit, those idols, those even demons and spirits that would so afflict and tempt us, we can clean up the house, but that spirit is going to come back. And if he doesn't find anyone in the house, occupying the house, he's going to go and get a bunch of other unclean spirits to come and tempt us. What is to occupy the house? Well, Jesus' message is that he is to occupy the house. It's not enough just to cleanse the house. You've had one of those garage sales and gotten all that junk out, and then 6 months later you've bought all this other junk and filled your house back up again. The house of the soul. It's not enough just to say no to that which tempts us. We must say yes to King Jesus. We must have the beauty and the glory of Christ, our Savior, so fill our heart that there is no space for those idols when they come back. John Calvin has said famously that the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is always creating new things to worship instead of God. So the Christian life is about always keeping Christ on the throne of our hearts, keeping the King on the throne that he might be worshiped with all of who we are. I ask you, brother or sister in Christ, does the glory and the beauty of your Savior fill your heart? So often in American Christianity, Jesus is just this get out of jail free card. And then he means so little to us. Well, if that is how you treat Christ, then that will not go very far. The Lord fills the house of our hearts. And it's only when he does that our lives become transformed. The worship of our hearts must be on Christ alone in order that our lives would be transformed. That's what I want you to see. Second, under this first point still, Jesus expels the idols of our hearts. This new faith transforms our worship. And secondly, it transforms our lives. We need to go back to Ephesus. What's going on here? These new Christians now worship God alone. But it's not just something new in their hearts. It now has changed the way they live. It has now changed the way they spend money. It has now changed their priorities. It has now changed what they love. In Ephesus, the Christians have stopped buying idols. You know who doesn't like that? The guys who make the idols. Right? Their business is dependent on people buying their idols. And so they want more people to buy their idols. And the tradesmen are about to go out of business. Now, look with me at the explanation of who this is Verse 27, it's the great goddess Artemis. Artemis is the great Greek goddess of fertility. She's one of the major Greek goddesses. If you've studied kind of Roman mythology, this is the parallel to her is Diana. And on the other side, she has a huge temple in Ephesus. It's bigger than a football field. It's the biggest temple of the day. It is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it's there in Ephesus where the church is growing and being strengthened. There's this giant temple to a Greek goddess. Now, the silversmiths would make little silver shrines that look just like this temple. So people would buy these shrines, put them in their home. This would be the way that they would honor and worship this Greek goddess Artemis. This was an extremely lucrative business. We see in the text, not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia. So it is spread. They have found over 33 shrines to Artemis spread throughout Asia. There is an industry built on idolatry. It's worth pausing here to consider, are there industries today that are built on idolatry? Nobody would advertise that. But you know what they do advertise? There are those who would claim that their product is more important to your happiness than God is. Their product is more important to your happiness than God is. And we fall into that. We fall into that trap. We have these idols. We believe the gospel of the product to change our lives. Now, I'm going to name a few industries. I want you to hear on the front end. Some of you work in these industries. I'm not condemning you. There are good and wonderful things that God has made for us to enjoy. When they become more important than God, they become an idol. Anything can be an idol. What are some industries today that might be built on idolatry? Think about the idea that you deserve to have a dream home. I just heard it on the radio this morning. You can have your dream home and only pay X amount of dollars to get your dream home. What's the promise? If you have the home that fits your dreams, then you will be happy. And you sacrifice everything to get it. There are many industries that would help you get your dream home. Real estate, construction, banks that would loan you money. All of the endless TV shows about how to get your dream home. What about the beauty industry in our culture, the idol of physical beauty, the cultural standard that you have to look a certain way, and to look that way, you need to take these products, you need to follow this diet, you need to work out in this way, you need to wear this type of makeup. And guess what? There's a whole lot of TV shows about that as well, isn't there? What about the idol of financial security? That you can only be happy if you have saved X amount of dollars for retirement. What about the idolatry of leisure in our culture? With video games and pro sports and shopping. It goes on and on. Imagine the impact if Christians stopped endlessly pursuing worldly happiness. What would happen? I want you to consider this afternoon, this week, what might the Lord be calling you to leave behind? Not only an idol he's expelling from your heart, but what about from your life? What about from your pocketbook? What about from your calendar? Jesus expels the idols of our hearts that he might fill our hearts with his beauty and his glory, his grace, his love, his mercy. That we can live in a world that has houses and retirement accounts and not worship them. What is the Lord calling you to leave behind? What happens when the church in Ephesus leaves the idols of its culture behind? How does a culture react to such a radically oriented people? Well, we see, secondly, that Jesus exposes the idols of our culture, verses 28 to 41. The idols of our culture are exposed. Look how the city responds when their idol is threatened. We can look at some of these characteristics of their response. We can see them in our day, and we can track them back to see what culture is being exposed in our day. There is a rash response to gospel living we see in this passage, and there are five characteristics of that. The first characteristic of this rash response is it is incendiary, verse 28. It is flammable. It goes from a spark to a raging fire in almost no time. Look back at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged. We're crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What happens? The Christians stop buying idols. So the tradesmen are upset because they don't have as much money. Then they get upset because now their reputation is frowned upon. And then they get upset because the reputation of their goddess is now ruined. And in one meeting, it goes from the bottom line on their bank account to how their goddess is worshipped and raging moral outrage. It starts, I want you to see how this starts. It starts with their bank account and it progresses to moral outrage. This rash response is incendiary. Secondly, it's impulsive. Verse 29. It's impulsive. The city was filled with what? Confusion. They don't know what's going on. All of a sudden, there's this cheering and there's this chanting, and people are marching towards the kind of the auditorium, the outside amphitheater in the middle of town, kind of worked up into a tizzy. They are confused. They can't find Paul, so they just grab these two other helpers of Paul and drag them with them. They don't take them to where they're supposed to take them, if they really have a complaint, which are to the civil authorities. They drag them as part of the mob. It says they rush together. It's only the wisdom of Paul's friends that keeps Paul out of this impulsive, rash response to gospel living. What happens when the mob arrives at the amphitheater, the auditorium? We see, thirdly, that they are intolerant. The rash response to the gospel is intolerant. Verses 33 and 34. 32, they don't even know why they've come together. I think this is my favorite line of the whole passage. They don't even know why they're there. Doesn't that sound like social media today? Why are we here having these arguments? Nobody knows. They're confused. They don't know why they're there. A rational head, Alexander, stands up. It's unclear if he's going to defend the Jews or if he's going to speak for the Jews against Paul. Either one, he cannot get the crowd to quiet down. They drown him out with 2 hours of chanting. Great. Is Artemis of the Ephesians. A reasonable defense is shouted down by an intolerant mob for 2 hours. Incendiary, impulsive, intolerant. Fourthly, we see this rash response to the gospel is illogical. Verses 35 to 37. So Alexander can't get the crowd to quiet down in 2 hours. He's a Jewish leader, so a town clerk stands up. This would have been one of the Gentiles. He would have had kind of the highest authority in the town at that time. He explains to the mob why their fear is actually in contradiction to their own worldview. Look with me at what he says, verse 35. Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis? And of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. What is his argument? His argument is that Artemis is great. This pagan worldview is that the Greek goddess is real and she is great. How do we know that? Because there is a sacred stone that fell from the sky. This is probably a meteor. It's a little bit like the argument that Jesus is king because the tomb is empty. Kind of this is the evidence for our worldview. This is the evidence of their worldview. And that is that there is a stone that has fallen from the sky and it is there in her temple in Ephesus. So the argument is, why are you shouting? It's true that Artemis is great and that we have her stone. Therefore, there's no need to shout about it. We can talk about it sort of rationally because we know it's true. The problem is the irrationality of the mob reveals their doubts about their goddess. I think they are so insecure about their goddess that they think she must be defended by loud shouting. And if they don't shout out this other viewpoint, then their goddess will lose her honor, her majesty, and her glory. The glory of the goddess depends on the effort of the people. This explains why the response of so many is intolerant. But I wonder if sometimes Christians fall into this trap about our own religion. That somehow God needs us to shout louder in order for his honor to be defended. When instead we see in God's word, he doesn't need us shouting. He calls us to a loving witness of suffering. God did not send Paul to go have a shouting battle there in the amphitheater with the Ephesians. Rather, he goes on and suffers for the sake of the gospel, that the message and the glory of God would go forth. Fifthly and finally, we see in verses 38 to 40 that this response is illegal. There are actually laws there in Ephesus to protect the Christians and the Jews and the other groups from this mob response and mentality. And they could go, if they really want to take their complaint, the courts are open. They can go to the courts. I think part of Luke's kind of side point here is to prove in the book of Acts that civil authorities, at least in certain parts of church history, grant protection for Christians against persecution. And so that there is some level in the civil laws of the land that can and should protect and defend kind of religious minorities. So we see here that Jesus is about the work of exposing the idol of Ephesus. And we can recognize that because we see this rash response in Ephesus. It's incendiary, it's impulsive, it's intolerant, it's illogical, and it's illegal. One commentator sums it up like this. He says, "The lesson of this passage is that those who do not wish to be transformed will often react with hostility to the evidence of a lifestyle that challenges their own." Those who do not want to be transformed will often react with hostility to the evidence of a lifestyle that challenges their own. I wonder if some of you are here this morning. I wonder if this would describe your reaction to the preaching of the gospel, that you have been challenged to honor and worship God alone, and you are impulsive or intolerant or illogical in your response. That's you, I urge you to drag those idols out of the house for one final garage sale and get rid of them. Cleanse your heart and your life of these idols that hold you so hostage. How does Paul and the church respond to this hostility? What happens in Ephesus? How will they respond to such a hostile response to the gospel? Well, we see that Paul will write a letter back to the church in Ephesus just a few years later. And he'll write at the end of that letter to the Ephesians, he will write to them, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." What does Paul say back to the church that lives in a culture that is intolerant of them? He says, endure, prevail, stand firm in Christ. Put on the armor of God, because you are not standing against man. You are standing against the schemes of the devil. Some of you know the story. The church in Ephesus will endure in standing against such a hostile culture. We turn a few decades later, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We read of letters to various churches. And there is a letter to the church in Ephesus. The letter says, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, this would have been about a generation later, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested these who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." The church in Ephesus has borne up against attacks from without and attacks from within. They have maintained doctrinal purity. They have stood firm against the rash responses of their culture. They have prevailed and endured. They are to be commended for such a stand in such a hostile place. But Jesus is not done with them. You know the next verse he says, verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." For 40 years, the church stood strong against the attack of the world, and in that time, they lost their first love. They so stood against the external idols, they turned and began worshiping those idols of their heart. Their love for Christ was emptied out of their hearts. It was replaced with the idol of pure doctrine, the idol of being a steadfast church against the attack of the world. Whatever it might be, they lost that first love. Dear brothers and sisters, you must be on guard against the idols of your culture. You must. You must endure and prevail and stand firm. But more important than that, you must see that the idols of your heart take flight, that they are driven out, and that they are replaced with the love of God found in the beauty of Christ our Savior. As we endure in a hostile culture, may God grant each of us that first love, and may we never lose it. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we pray as David prays that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. Would you forgive us of letting those idols creep back into our heart? Would you restore us in the love of Jesus? Would you assure us that we don't stand before you this morning based on how many idols there are or aren't in our heart or in our culture? We stand before you clinging to Christ, covered in his blood, fully forgiven as your blood-bought, adopted sons and daughters. Now, God, in a fallen world, would you guard our hearts? Every day, every week, would you be restoring your Son to his proper place in our worship, in our hearts, in our lives? Lord, we fear losing that first love. Help us to endure and prevail and stand firm against such a rash response to the gospel that we see in our day. But let us not slacken in our vigilance against the creeping idolatry of our hearts. Lord, it is the great hope that you would be lifted up in our hearts and in our world. And we pray in faith, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.